This morning, we are continuing our series in Romans. Last week, we talked about how should we then think. This week, we're talking about how shall we then live. We are in Romans chapter 6, and we are dealing with verses 15 through 18. Let me just read them for you so that you have the truth of God's word starting to sift through your thinking. Very simple verses, and yet very profound. It says, "What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness." I was reading a story by Mike and Amy Napa. It was called A Heart Like His. And they were telling a story, I'm sure it's not theirs, about an individual who made a claim who said, "Well, I stopped going to baseball games for the following reasons." He had 10 reasons why he stopped going to baseball games, and then put this little post-it note to it, which could apply just as easily as to why I stopped going to church. So here's the 10 reasons that this person gave. The number one is, whenever I go to a game, they ask for money. Number two, the other fans don't care about me. Number three, the seats are too hard. He obviously didn't buy the real expensive ones. Number four, the coach never came and visited me. Number five, the referee makes calls that I disagree with. Number six, some of the games go into overtime and they make me late for dinner. Number seven, the band plays songs I don't know. Number eight, I have other things to do at game time. Number nine, my parents took me to too many games when I was growing up. Number 10, I know more than the coaches do anyway. Number 11, I can be just as good a fan at the lake. And number 12, I won't take my kids to a game either. They must choose for themselves what teams they want to follow. Well, it becomes pretty apparent hearing that story that this person clearly doesn't have a heart for baseball. I mean, that's just some of the things that happen and what you deal with. In fact, people who really love the game, those things are insignificant. I mean, you can get riled up because of a missed call and that kind of stuff. It's part of the game. It's part of the excitement. It's part of the energy. And if baseball isn't your sport, I suppose you could make the same reason for other sports. I know a lot of people who don't play golf because they think it's just chasing a stupid little ball around. You can't hit it anyway. And I'm going, well, there's a person who doesn't have the heart to learn how to play the game, and so that's why they struggle so much with it. But the issue here is that when people have a heart for something, when they truly value something on a heart level, they can ignore all kinds of obstacles because they love what they're doing. They can face insurmountable obstacles, and they will absolutely persist in it because they have a heart for it. And one of the things that is clearly true in terms of the Christian life is that above anything else, God wants our heart. And if your heart's not into it, then there's a lot of little things that will really begin to annoy and bother us about being a Christian and being part of a faith community, because our heart isn't really in the place that it ought to be. In fact, whether it's baseball or sports or school or work or whatever, it's easy to find things to complain about. I mean, we all know that temptation. There's always things, there's always people that will have that give us reasons to complain and to be negative and to not want to deal with it. And what Paul says is, not only do we have to make sure we know how we think, which we dealt with last week, but then how we think will drastically affect the way we live. And so this text, dealing with this whole aspect of how we present ourselves and who we present ourselves to, really deals with how should we then live. It really is along the lines of Francis Schaeffer, who back in his sort of became a prophet of his day, speaking about all the changes and the philosophical shift and of morality and relationships and government and everything else, religion in his day and age, which has sort of brought us to the sunkenness of society that we have now, one that doesn't care about God, where morality is defined simply by our experiences and we're kind of in a really interesting time to live. And one of the things that's absolutely true is that if you and I are going to survive the process, we have to know where our heart is. We have to know what's catching our heart. We have to know what we're going to put our heart into, especially as Christians, or it's very realistic to think that you won't survive. There's just too much pressure. There's too many distractions. There's too much toxic stuff that's being poured into us. And if you don't know where your heart is and look after your heart, you're going to be in trouble. As we look at this text, Paul comes back to this one of these four oxymoronic statements in verse 15. What then, shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? So he keeps talking about this idea. If you have a law, you've got rules. I always think of when I did my first pastorate, we were out in literally out rural Alberta. And so you drive out there, every once in a while they'll have cross streets, big giant grid patterns and these huge acres of farmland. And you come to, at night, if you're driving around at night and nobody was around, it's easy to come up to a stop sign and just like blow through it because who cares? Like, you know, there's nobody around. Of course, lots of people do that in the city too, so it doesn't really matter where you're at. But I suspect that if we had Jesus sitting physically beside us going down we'd think twice about blowing through stop signs. And one of the critical things that Paul's been trying to teach us is that if the Christian life is just about law, we will always find ways to break it because it's not suitable. It's not convenient. It doesn't make any sense at some point because I want to do what I want to do. But when he shifts to this idea that we're living under grace, the whole point of my life is not motivated by law and keeping the rules. It's motivated by this personal love relationship with God. And the centerpiece of that is Christ. And if we have our heart anchored to Christ rather than to our own selfish things, then sometimes that should make a difference in the way we make choices and the way that we live. And so when he comes to this text, he wants us to understand that we are now under grace. And so we're going to look at four basic principles that talk about a grace-based life. And they're very simple, but as we mentioned last week, sometimes we talk about grace when you show people grace, when you give grace, when you want to live by grace. It's very hard for people to define that. It means everything. Well, we don't want to judge people. We don't say negative. But if you really get down and say, well, what does grace look like? What kind of teeth does grace have? Lots of times people struggle to know what that looks like. Now, we dealt with a lot of it last week, and we're going to be reminded a little bit this week, but the first principle that we want to mention is that grace does not permit sin. That's verse 15. Does this mean that because we're no longer under law and we don't have all these sort of rules and regulations that we can kind of do whatever we want? That we can keep on sinning and it's not a problem now because there's no law telling us that it's wrong? And Paul says, well, that's oxymoronic. That's ridiculous because now we even have a more powerful motivation, not just keeping the law, but God's grace. And grace is anchored not to rules and regulations, but to relationship with the living Savior. And if you have your heart anchored to Christ and you have a love relationship with Him that is growing and fervent and active, then the standard literally goes up because it's the righteousness of Christ, not whether you're breaking the rules. And so this becomes a powerful incentive as we think about it, is that a grace-based life is one that doesn't just ignore sin. It can't just turn a blind eye. It can't just have this attitude that, well, you know, God's forgiven me, and now because I believe in eternal security, I can just do whatever I want, and God will just get back to me and forgive me when I do it. That's oxymoronic living. And I think it puts you in some serious jeopardy, at least in terms of from a human perspective, because a person who would absolutely persist in thinking that they can sin because God's forgiven them, at some point raises the question whether they've really got a genuine relationship with Christ in the first place. Because that's what he's basically saying. It's absolutely oxymoronic for a person to claim to know Christ and give themselves permission to just sin and keep sinning and indulging in sin because they're missing clearly the point. And so the first thing is that grace does not permit, turn a blind eye to sin. The second principle is that grace gives us freedom to choose. By the way, that's why I had my team put these little standards up here. It's one of the focal points that I want you to think about through the morning is the idea of choice, or the idea is that you have to choose. And when we get to communion in a few minutes, I want to present this in such a way, we're going to do communion a little differently this morning. I want taking communion to be a choice, not just something we do. I want it to be a choice connected to what we're talking about. And I want you to think carefully about the reality of it. But the principle is that it gives us freedom is that we have to remember by this text, you and I don't have absolute freedom. You'll notice that the text, as we walk through it, simply says this: do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience to Christ, is the implied idea, resulting in righteousness? Now, that's kind of the confusing part. Let me try to illustrate. Last week I talked about us coming back from Wisconsin, visiting friends, went through Duluth, and then stopped at, was it Hinckley, where Toby's is. And if you know Toby's, it's kind of like the heart attacks place of the planet, because all they've got is massive cinnamon buns and muffins and everything else. And I told you as I was driving back, I thought, well, Barbara and I might stop in there and get something. And actually, I prefaced it saying I had to use the facilities, and it was the only one available or something like that. So we turned and crossed the highway and went in there and stopped and went inside. Barb decided she wasn't going to go in at all. So that kind of took a little bit of the muffin out of the desire to go get something. So I walked in, used the facilities, came back. Then I strolled up and down the counter, watched, looking at, wow, massive cinnamon buns. Those look good. Muffins and cookies and everything else. And sat there for a while and went, well, okay. Boy, those look good. And you know what your mind plays. I mean, this is what happens in temptation. You know, we only come by here at least maybe once a year, maybe every couple of years. I mean, this is kind of like a little celebration of a great little vacation, right? So why not? And then my other side of me is going like, yeah, you need 3,000 calories of cinnamon bun like you need a hole in your head. So I'm sort of debating this thing, and then finally I said no, and I walked out. I know some of you still don't believe that, and you're trying to figure out if I'm ever going to tell the truth. But one of the things that we have to realize in this whole process is that we think we have way more freedom in our life than we do. And really what we do is simply have the freedom to choose whom we're going to serve. And Jesus made a really important point on this thing in John chapter 8, verse 34. He was talking to the Pharisees, and they were going back and forth, and Jesus made this statement that if you know the truth will set you free. And the Pharisees are going, what are you talking about? We've never been enslaved to anybody. I don't know how you say that, being under Roman rule, but anyway, the point is we've never been enslaved to anybody, and like, Abraham's our father. And Jesus says, well, now wait a minute, and the statement is really quite succinct. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. So it's easy for us to say, well, I think I live a pretty good life and I avoid sin most of the time. Every once in a while I struggle with it, but I'm not really enslaved to it. And Jesus would disagree with you. He'd say, if you sin, now you're enslaved to sin. There's no real middle ground. There's this idea that there's basically good people and then there's these other people is kind of a misnomer. I was up at Snap the other day and there was one of the ladies that I know. The short end of the story, saw a guy parked out in the parking lot and he was slumped over his steering wheel. So her and one of the other guys in the at Snap called the police and they came to check on him, but his back seat and everything was just full of junk and garbage. Kind of assume he was kind of a street person, that kind of thing, and they called him. Well, the gentleman that called, he came out of the dressing room with what looked like a big police badge or sheriff's badge or something, and he was carrying. So I asked her after, I said, is he a police officer? And she goes, no, I don't think so. I think he works with people, an outfit that deals with child abusers and those kind of things. And she made an interesting comment. I said, well, that's pretty horrific. There's very few things in the world that are more horrific than people who abuse children. And she goes, well, the only good thing about that is it makes the rest of us look pretty normal. And I said, boy, I wish that were true. She kind of looked at me funny. Didn't say anything. She was in the middle of some exercise, so I wasn't going to push her off the elliptical or whatever. But you know, that's the danger in life, is that it's really easy for us to look at people who do really bad stuff and then look at us and go, yeah, we're normal. We're basically okay. We're not like that. And we got to constantly remind ourselves that the same principle of sin that operates in us operates in other people that do way worse things than you do. And regardless of how you and I evaluate it from a Hume perspective, Romans 5 reminded us that we're all ungodly, we're all sinners, we're all enemies of God, we're all weak and can't solve our own problem. We are all separated from Christ for all eternity based on our own merits. And so when he gets to this phrase where he says, hey, you really only have the choice to decide who you're going to be a slave to, there's a lot of Christians who, if you really got honest with them, saying, I feel like I'm more of a slave to sin than I am to Christ. Well, I can hide a lot of things from other people, but boy, for guys, boy, do we understand our thought life? Have we really understood the text to bring every thought into captivity to Christ? Are the shows that we watch on TV things that are toxifying our heart, or are those things edifying in any way, shape, or form? Are the things that we read and the things that we participate in, are those things really edifying and nurturing our heart to godliness and righteousness, or is it becoming a toxic waste dump for the garbage in the world? And we choose to absorb it. And so the issue is that what he's going to say here is choose what you want to be enslaved to. You have to make a choice. You have the freedom to choose. And yet the struggle for so many people is they keep choosing the big cinnamon buns because it looks like it tastes good and it smells great and it really is fun to munch on the things. Now, cinnamon buns don't lead to death most of the time. They have the potential to get there, I think, but the idea is that sin produces death. And so we don't have absolute freedom. We only have the freedom to decide what we're going to serve. We're slaves of whatever we end up obeying. The third principle is grace cultivates obedience from the heart. Remember that text? It's a beautiful text, verse 17. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you know, he doesn't use words like you were basically good and struggled with this, you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you have been committed or which you are committed. And the first thing I want you to come back to is that what God wants more than anything else is he wants your heart. The danger in the Christian life, especially in certain church cultures, is that you better conform to what the cultural traditions and habits are, because if you don't do that, then you're looked down on and even sometimes talked to, and you're criticized and people complain. And I've seen some churches do church discipline on some really inane type things because it doesn't fit what the rules and the policies are. And at the heart of that, there's, anytime you have community, you got to have a way to do life together. But the idea here is that God wants our heart. He doesn't want you to just conform to going to church, and he doesn't want you just to conform to doing the regular stuff if your heart isn't in it. And the danger for many of us is even at times going to church just becomes a ritual. We get up and go and sit. Hopefully he's entertaining this morning. And then we go. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. We have other different vehicles, community groups, and other things that are there. But if your heart isn't into something, you and I both know, I'm just doing it because that's what I think people expect. I'm doing it because, well, I guess that's what Christians do. And what God wants is your heart. Because your heart is what is in many ways most precious to God. Because that's where your mind is, that's where your self-awareness is. At least in the Old Testament, the whole idea of heart is act of the will, your creative imagination, your thought life. All that stemmed from your heart. And God wants your heart. It's an inside-out life, not outside-in. And so I want to ask you something this morning. Does God really have your heart this morning? Have you really surrendered your heart to Christ? Are you really willing to present your heart and your life to him in obedience for righteousness? Because the spiritual cinnamon buns smell really good and they're really tempting. And it's easy to play in our mind. It's like, well, it's one trip, and we start, as James tells us, that, well, sin starts in our head, and we start to lust or fantasize, or we kind of start playing in our head, wow, that would really taste good. And then we make the left turn off the highway to go over and start, well, we're not going to eat the cinnamon bun. We're just using the facilities, right? And so we're just going to go in and do that, and then we sort of get out there and start looking at all the cinnamon buns. We're still not going to have it, but, and no, I didn't eat one. So there is a point anywhere in that process to turn around and say, I choose no, and I'm going to go the other direction. The problem for most of us when it comes to cinnamon buns, that's one thing. When it comes to sin and temptation, once you start playing that in your head, like James says, once you start conceiving and thinking about it, it's almost a slippery slope right down to deathbed. Very few people have the spiritual maturity, the tenacity to go in there and say, well, we're going to look at all this sin, and but we're not going to do any of this. It's like an alcoholic going into a bar. Have great intentions, just going to drink water, but boy, if everyone else is doing it, all of a sudden it's like, all right, well, I guess I'll just have one. And the right choice is don't turn off the highway. Just keep going. You can make a choice. And our choices are based on where our heart is. What our heart is really valuing and treasuring. It all begins up here in the mind. God desires our heart. The other segment of this that's important is not just heart, but the idea is that God's grace will always teach us to obey His word. You'll notice the statement that you have become obedient from the heart to the form of teaching, the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And so the idea here is that there's this idea of a standard. The word there is tupos. It's the word for type. It's the idea of a pattern. Here's the model. And what he's telling us is that this model, this teaching, starting with the gospel, becomes the revelation of God's word is how I need to order my life. And so I need to be constantly sifting God's truth through my mind so that when I go to make decisions, when I go to make choices and I'm going to act on things, the motivating thing becomes, hey, here's do all to the glory of God. So I got to make sure what I do is going to be to all the glory of God. Or Philippians 2 is like, wow, here's a situation. These people are being jerks. I need to do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, count others better than yourself. Really? No, I don't think that's going to work here because these people are pushing me around. I'm becoming a doormat. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Really? So then I have a choice. Then I get to choose whether I'm going to act the way God's told me to act or the way I'm going to act based on what other people do or circumstances. See, we have to choose the way we're going to live. And it has to be built and driven and motivated by our relationship through grace to our Savior and governed by His word. And it begins with the gospel. And we have to realize that the fourth principle is that grace is inseparable with God's righteousness. That was the final statement he makes in 18. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. You get to choose whom you want to serve. You can choose to serve sin, or you can choose to serve righteousness. God gives us by His grace the freedom to choose. One of the things that we don't realize is how little tiny choices can snowball into really bad results. I was at a Christian writers conference this weekend, stepping into those waters a little bit. You can tell when you're haven't been to one of these things, you stick out till you start talking around to other people, and then you realize they're just as strange as you are, kind of thing. But one of the speakers they had there was Robin Jones Gunn. Ladies might have heard of this gal. Guys probably would not. She has probably sold over 100 books and a total of about $5.5 million worth of income from that. She is the one who wrote the Christy Miller novels for teens. She has the award-winning, Glenbrook and Sister Chick series that she wrote. Some of you would be familiar with that. Praying for Your Future Husband, co-authored with Trisha Goyer and some other things. Some of you will know this probably from the other side of things. If some of you ladies or guys, whatever, like to watch Hallmark, they took three of her books, the whole Father Christmas series is her writings, and she was one of the speakers of this weekend. She made an interesting statement. She says, and she is obviously speaking to writers, and she says, "Do you believe the fact that you have a story to tell?" And she made everybody say it all along, "I have a story to tell." Because there's lots of Christians who don't think God's working in their life in any way, shape, or form, that they have a story that they tell. And her statement is, "You have a story to tell that somebody needs to hear because of the unique way that God works through you. It'll impact someone else." You have a story to tell. But there's lots of Christians who don't believe that. They don't think God can work through their life. And she, as she talked about this, she talked about it as a profession and calling, since like 85 or 90% of the people there never make a living at this. You kind of like suddenly swept into the whole mess of, oh, we're all just amateurs kind of pumping stuff out here and there. She's in a little different category, but she made the statement, you have to work at it. You've got work to do. You have to choose that you're going to start working at this idea of writing. Because she talks about her beginnings were so small and infinitesimal, it's crazy. But she wrote one book, and it happened to get cleared, and she got rejected several times, and she wrote another book. And over the years, she's accumulated 100 books, and they've made 3 movies out of her there because she chose to not give up. She chose to keep doing what's right, regardless of what the present circumstances were. She made a choice to keep on keeping on. And I don't know where you're at this morning, but there may be some of you sitting here that's kind of like, you know what, I'm a complete failure. I haven't done this right. I keep stumbling. I can't make it work. I don't know how to do it. And what this text is telling us is that if we live a grace-based life, God will give us all the sufficient resources and the motivation, if our heart is to Him, to learn how to journey and make a choice to be slaves of righteousness. This morning, when we take communion, we're going to do this a little bit different this morning, because I really want you to think about this idea that you have a choice this morning. Our team's going to go back, but before they hand it out, I want you to think about this. I want you to think about taking communion, not just to remember the Lord this morning, but as an intentional choice that you want to present yourselves as an instrument of righteousness. Because you're going to say, "Lord, regardless of my struggles, today I'm deciding that I'm going to obey you. I want to be a slave of Christ. I want to be a slave of righteousness, not a slave of sin." So when the team comes forward and hands this out, I'm going to make it this challenging. If you're not really ready to say that I want to be a slave of righteousness, I've got stuff in my life and I've struggled, but I'm not ready to make that sacrifice, I don't want you to take communion. If you got there's lots of different reasons why you might not take communion this morning, and I want to add this one to the process. There's a lot of different reasons why you may not take it. But if you're not ready to say, "Lord, I want to present myself to you in obedience to your word, and I want to trust you implicitly and be an instrument of righteousness," you might call it a recommitment. You might say, "This is the commitment I'm making before the Lord this morning." If you're not ready, that's okay. If you're just not saying, "Wow, this kind of caught me off guard, I'm not sure I'd want to," then just let the elements pass. Because I want you to take communion, not just to remember the Lord, but to say, "Lord, you know, I've got stuff going on." Now, I'm going to talk about it in a minute, so I'm going to have the team come and just hand out the elements. We're handing out the bread and the cup together. I want you to take it, but I want you to hold on to it, because I want to say a couple things before you take the bread, and then I will say a couple more things before you take the cup. So just take them and hold them. When they're all handed out, I'll come back with a few more thoughts. Take both. Before you take the bread, I want to remind you when Joshua led the people of Israel through the land and they conquered it, and just before Joshua died, he called all the people together. And he makes this statement. He reminds them of what God has done and the power of God's word and what God had done for him. And he said, "Therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth. And put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and Egypt and serve the Lord. And if it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were beyond the river. But as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord." And I think I can tell you that my ongoing desire and heart is, for me and my family, we're going to serve the Lord. Can you say that this morning? And so as you take the bread, and I'll let you take the bread here in a second. Lord, I'm choosing by taking this bread, I'm going to serve you with sincerity and in truth, in righteousness and obedience. And if there's some other gods in your life and idols, it's funny how they're there. We need to set them aside. We need to ask God's forgiveness. We need to stop driving in and playing with them and seeing if we can manage them. We just need to get rid of them. And that's what Joshua is calling them, and that's what I think the Spirit of God is calling us. Just take the bread and eat it. If you're one that wants to say, "For me, I want to serve the Lord." Take a few minutes. Take the bread at your leisure. I'll come back and talk about the cup. Joshua comes back and says something that might strike us odd. He says to them, "You will not be able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins if you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods. Then he will turn and do harm and consume you after he's done good to you." I think for a true child of God, we may be consumed by the choices we make that toxify our spiritual life. I think God will seek after us and discipline us to pull us back into relationship with him. And the people said to Joshua, "No, we will serve the Lord." And Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourself that you have chosen for yourselves the Lord to serve him." And they said, "We are witnesses." We become witnesses with one another in this process of taking the cup. Because it's not just something we do as a church tradition. We need to do it as a sense of saying, you know what? By taking this cup, I'm committing to serving Christ. Can you do that this morning? Take the cup at your leisure. I'll come back and pray, and then the team will come up. Father, we are faced with choices every single day. Some of them are good choices, some of them aren't so good. Father, you tell us that we're supposed to bring every thought into captivity to Christ. You know, we clearly understand that there's moments in our lives that we need to, as a community of faith, in a sense, make a declaration, like we're doing here this morning. to say, Lord, I know I've got stuff in my life and I need to set it aside, but today's the day that I'm going to choose obedience. I'm going to choose righteousness. I'm going to choose Christ. I'm going to live by grace, not by law. And I pray that for every heart that has reaffirmed that or made that commitment this morning, that your richest blessing, they might know the fullness of your grace to catapult them into a life of righteousness and a love relationship where you have their whole heart. But Father, for some of us, things can't just go on the way they were going. We can't just tolerate the idols of the world. We need to make a change and transition. We need new behaviors and new priorities. We need to stop stopping at the places that trip us up. So we ask as we present ourselves to you this morning, as we make this declaration by taking communion and celebrating the sacrifice of your Son, help us to trust you more. Help us to rely on your grace. Help us to make good choices. In Christ's name, amen.